We'll begin reading this morning at the end of chapter 5 for the sake of context. So if you guys would start with me with chapter 5, verse 25. Listen to God's word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Father, I ask this morning by your Holy Spirit that the words that I speak, Lord, Holy Spirit, you would allow the truth of your word to speak loudly and clearly through my words. That we, all of us, the old, the young, the experienced in Christ, the newborn believer in Christ, Lord, may all of us hear this morning what you would say to us through your specifically written, clear, authoritative, sufficient word. May we hear this morning with ears that are opened. May we see truths with eyes that are opened, and may we believe and accept what you would say with hearts that have been renewed and transformed. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. What exactly does justification look like in the life of a believer? Many of you have mentioned over the last few weeks that it seems like Galatians, it's the same message over and over and over. Justification by faith, not by works. Next week we're going to talk about justification by faith, not by works. And it seems like it gets kind of redundant, but what Paul is doing in these final two chapters is painting a picture of what justification by faith looks like. And he's showing us, especially here in chapter 6, what does justification by faith look like? We know that justification by faith means by faith in Christ, by believing in the work of Christ, the Redeemer, like we just saw. By faith in Christ, we can be justified or made righteous or declared innocent, not guilty, before God, right? What does that look like in the life of a believer? That's a position. Being justified before God is a position, but how does that translate into daily living? How does one show justification by faith in the workplace? How do you show justification by faith taking a Regents exam, which some of these kids will be taking a couple of these weeks? How does justification by faith affect what you watch? How does it translate? And Paul has been answering this question. We saw it in Galatians 5:6. It is faith working through love. It's not using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serving one another, verse 13. Verse 16 in Galatians 5 says, it's walking by the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh. That's what the gospel looks like in the life of a believer. One of the greatest descriptions, some of the most common, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's crucifying the passions and desires of our flesh, Galatians 5:24. And as we just read this morning, Galatians 5:25, it's being led by the Spirit. In other words, what is Paul getting at? If you have come to know the grace, the mercy, and the loving kindness of God in the good news of his Son's death and resurrection, and if you have experienced the grace, the mercy, the loving kindness of God through the work of the Spirit in your life, then your life will be a reflection of the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of God. Very plain, very simple. If you've experienced grace and you've been transformed by that very grace, you will demonstrate that grace in your life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What that means is, in the life of a believer, one who's been born again, the Holy Spirit has produced new affections in us. Our character has been and is being transformed. Our minds have been and are being renewed. That's what it means to be in Christ. So it's simply not possible. It is not possible to have experienced the grace of God and not demonstrate it in your life. It is impossible to have experienced sovereign grace, rich, abundant love and mercy, and not show that same mercy in kind to one another. So in this section, this is what Paul's been highlighting over and over. He's giving us very practical instructions on how to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, how to see it produced, right? And last week, we saw that restoring a brother in gentleness is a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That was the whole point last week, restoring a brother in gentleness, right? And what else do we see? We are called to fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. Paul was telling us how to do this last week. How do you fulfill the law of Christ? By bearing one another's burdens. It was a glorious truth we saw last week, that we are called to bear one another's burdens, that you are here in this church, you exist in the body of Christ for others, to bear others' burdens. What a truth. It's neglected, we don't think about that ever. But how profound is that? And this morning, Paul is going to continue that, and he's going to give a final application related to this. Bearing one another's burdens, walking by the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ, loving one another, showing joy, peace, patience, all the fruit. How do we see that practically? And we're going to see that this morning. We'll break up our text. We're just going to look at the final verses that we read. We'll look at verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we're going to split it into three sections. So, and it's important you guys see this, because Paul starts very small. He steps back, zooms out, and looks at a larger principle. And then he gives us one of the most sweeping commands in the New Testament. So we're going to look first at a very particular command of sharing. We're going to see a general principle of sowing and the resulting fruit of generosity. So we'll see sharing, we'll see sowing, and then we'll see generosity. So let's start with verse 6, the particular command of sharing. He says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." We really don't even need to preach these verses. These are pretty black and white. Kyle could be teaching this downstairs to the children, and they could understand what this means. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. But Paul's not talking about, maybe as the kids downstairs might understand, sharing, like maybe sharing toys, right? You've got the blue Legos, and your friend wants to use some blue Legos, so you share with them, right? We're not talking like sharing toys. Paul, this word share here, we're not talking about at work, you share a break room. It's kind of like some objective location that a bunch of people just kind of show up in, and you eat your food and you do your own thing and go back. That's not the kind of sharing Paul is talking about here. This is a very intentional action. A lot of times when you share as a kid, it's not really, you don't enjoy sharing. It's like, oh, I have to give this to him. Are you serious? My brother's just going to bend that Pokemon card that I have. I'm not going to give that to him. Still hold that grudge. But it's very easy to think of sharing as a forced obligation. Oh. Or it's something that you're not even really involved in. It's a break room. Yeah, we have a break room in common. You don't think about that. You don't share. You don't care. But what Paul is talking about here is actually the word that he uses, the Greek word he uses, is the verb of the word for fellowship. Koinonia, it's a word that means fellowship. In Acts 2:42, we talk about this a lot. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This word sharing is the verb of that word fellowship. It's to see fellowship in action. It's mutual sharing. It's mutual beneficence, good works, sharing with one another. And then he says, what are we sharing? All good things. And this term, people have tried to make it say one thing and make it say another. And, well, he's not talking about finances here. No, not money. And some people say, oh, all Paul talking about here is money. This is all about money. This term, all good things, probably the best way to define it is our time, our talents, and our treasures. Our time, our talents, meaning our gifts, our services, what we're able to do, and our treasures, meaning resources, our finances. Paul is telling the Galatian churches, those who are sitting under the teaching of the word, to provide for the needs of faithful gospel ministers. Black and white. If you are taught the word, you support the one who teaches. Remember, he's just finished telling the community to do what? Bear one another's burdens. He's just talked about that, and we think that that means, okay, your neighbor's got a snow in their driveway, go shovel it. Absolutely it does. How much more so should it impact sharing with the minister who labors to teach the word of God to a congregation week after week after week after week? Yet apparently the Galatian churches had been lacking in this. That's why he brings this out. And this is interesting. Do you guys remember what the problem was in Galatia? What was the problem faced with these churches? The Judaizers. It was false teachers. So what's one of the ways that Paul helps correct this? What's one way to not have so many false teachers? Outnumber them with good teachers, right? He's like, don't let the good, faithful ministers of the gospel not be able to continue the work because they're not being supported. He's like, no, finance them, help them, support. These are good teachers. Support them, give to them. There's a really interesting quote about this because this could sound like a very easy, okay, I get it, give money. But John Calvin writes this. This is from back in the 1600s or late 1500s, early 1600s. He points out a really profound truth here. Listen to this. He says, it is and always has been the disposition of the world to freely bestow on the ministers of Satan every luxury and hardly to supply godly pastors with necessary food. If the word be truly esteemed, its ministers will always receive kind and honorable treatment. It is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support that the church may be deprived of such ministers. Ouch. That's the word to say there, I guess. You could say amen, but I would say ouch. That faithful, spirit-led, word-dominated, gospel-centered pastors and teachers, we labor diligently for the care of your souls, to teach you, our congregation, the word of God. We are called to do this. Actually, that is the pastor's primary calling, is the preaching of the word. A lot of people think that the primary work of the pastor is showing up at their house and eating dinner with them. That's a beautiful aspect of being a pastor and sharing in the lives of our community. Our primary calling as a pastor teacher is to preach the word of God to you. What you hear Sunday mornings from Pastor Dave, from myself, this is our primary calling. This is what we prioritize in our work weeks because this is the most important counsel we can give you. Out of this comes counseling in offices, meeting after church, going to get lunch, dinners, fellowship. Absolutely. That's all an outflow of us as ministers who are called to preach the word. And the thing is, I have no problem preaching this verse today. Pastor David have no problem preaching it either. It sounds like one of those, like we wrote this verse and put it in the Bible. Bear one another's burdens. Support your pastors. Bear one another's burdens. No, that's how you bear our burdens. We don't make some of the same money that other jobs can afford. We don't have the same pressure. You don't have the same pressures and anxieties that we do. But this is what's so important. Think about this. Just as we eagerly, joyfully share God's word to you week after week, you have the opportunity to share your time, talents, treasures with us. It's a mutual sharing. It's mutual. It's something that we get to do for one another. It's that kind of like that relationship with a husband and wife where you don't look at serving your wife as a chore. You do it willfully. You do it gladly. And as the church, those who are taught the word, Paul says you should share all good things with your teachers, meaning just as we labor poring over the text, studying, wrestling with these issues, trying to figure out how to be the best pastors and teachers we can, you can help us by bearing our burdens. Find out what your pastors need. Help them. Give. This is not the prosperity gospel. That junk does not belong in the church. We don't preach that. This is not saying, I deserve a Mercedes-Benz because I'm the man of God. You don't, so give me your money and make me rich. And by the way, if you do, then God will give you a car, and he won't because you're not a pastor. And all this junk, we don't do that here. That's not what we're saying. But we have no problem saying you should be giving weekly to the work of the church here. And understand this. Why do you give? Are you just paying for a service? Should you treat giving in the offering like your Netflix account? It comes up every month, got to pay it. Sunday morning, got to pay it. Right? Your cell phone bill. Those are things that you don't really joyfully pay. Maybe you do. Typically it's, oh, 21st, here it comes, that day, got to pay, you know. It's the service that you pay for. But this is so important. Tim Keller explains this in our Galatians community groups. You're looking at this. Christian teaching is not just one more service to be paid for, but a rich fellowship and mutual sharing of the gifts of God. Giving to the work of the church here is a mutual sharing, giving fellowship in the gifts of God. We give the word, we teach the word, you help support the work of the ministry here. So what Paul is doing is he starts with a very specific principle. If you are taught the word, you give to those who are teaching. Membership. We talk about this all day in membership. But Paul now steps back and goes to a general principle here. He gave a very specific illustration. In fact, he's been talking about bearing one another's burdens, walking in the Spirit, and now he gives a principle that is an immutable law of God. Look at the general principle of sowing in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This principle, that a man reaps what he sows, is an immutable law of God. To fail to believe or acknowledge this principle is to treat God as a fool and to deceive yourself, to ignore this. Now, if you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this same principle when he talks about giving, because giving is one of the greatest applications of this principle, but he uses it there, and we're not talking about the prosperity gospel. They say you should give money so that you can get more money back. That's the prosperity gospel. Why should you come to Christ? To pick up the world's crown, right? The way I've heard it said is we step over the cross to pick up the world's crown. That's the prosperity gospel. We instead step over the world's crown to take up Christ's cross. That's what we preach. Really cool quote. Not sure who said that, but it's powerful. The point is, we're not talking about that. If you guys give money, then God will make your bank account double overnight. Baloney. Your bank account might be empty tomorrow. I don't know. That's not why we're giving. This principle of sowing speaks to a much deeper reality than just, I give $5 and God will give me $5 in the mail from some anonymous person because he loves me. Little bit more in depth than that. So the reason that Paul states this principle here is all he's doing is he's explaining again what he's already been saying about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that what we've been seeing? Works of the flesh. Don't do those. Do the fruit of the Spirit. Do this. Live by the Spirit. Walk by this. He's just rehashing it using a very specific principle. Look at verse 8. He explains it over the next two verses. Verse 8. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, another way to translate this, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. What is sowing to the flesh? It means pleasing our sinful nature. It means gratifying the desires of our flesh. John Stott explains it this way. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain and in pure fancy wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we can't resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Most Christians don't like talking about such sinful, judgmental kind of verses, but Scripture is so clear that those who engage in sinful practices only reap destruction in this life and the next. This principle of reaping and sowing is definitely talking about the future, heaven, hell, but it's also a present-day reality. While God is gracious and forgiving, praise the Lord, sinful actions still result in consequences. Even for the believer, sowing to the flesh has disastrous consequences. Here's some examples. Gossip stirs up dissension, and what does it result in? The destruction of relationships and gospel unity. That's reaping corruption. You sow to the flesh, maybe to make yourself feel better, to make someone else worse, and all you're doing is you're going to reap destruction. Lust, adultery, pornography result in the severe corruption of the mind and the affections. Lust destroys, corrupts your mind. Grudges result in bitterness. And what happens? The disintegration of one's happiness and peace of mind. What about jealousy or envy? What does it result in? Dissatisfaction, emptiness, right? These things that even as believers, if we sow to the flesh, if we go under that law, right? We've been talking about that. You can submit to a yoke of slavery. You can, even as a believer, you can do these things. But if you do, there are disastrous consequences. So regarding bearing one another's burdens, right? Think about in context. What are we talking about? Supporting pastors and gospel ministry in the local church. He's using this principle as a warning. If we think that we can fail to serve one another in love, if we think that we can be a selfish consumer every week here, not contributing to the church's work, just consuming, and still expect God or others to bless us, we are deceiving ourselves and treating God as a blubbering fool. If you think that you cannot bear one another's burdens and think that you're going to reap eternal life, you are treating God as if he's a fool. And we think of this as, okay, so if I look at pornography, then that means I'm going to have, okay, that's a bad sin. That's going to ruin my mind. I won't do that one. And it's easy to paint it in that light. But think about what Paul's talking about here. If you fail to take care of one another, if you fail to contribute, but instead consume, and you don't support the work of the church, you just consume. You come here week after week, you don't give, you don't do anything. You just sit and listen and see what the church can do for you, then bounce. That's not sowing to the Spirit, that's sowing to the flesh. And you think that you're going to reap gospel benefits from that? Look at verse 8b, the second part of verse 8 here. He says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Church, God is not mocked. You cannot continually satisfy your sinful appetites. You cannot continually fail to help your struggling brothers and sisters walking according to the pattern of this world, even to refuse to financially support the local church and instead spend your money on the flesh anywhere else, and expect anything else but corruption, destruction, disintegration. However, just as you can sow to the flesh, you can sow to the Spirit. You can live to please the Spirit. It means to walk according to the Spirit, what Paul's been saying. It means to live in the light of the gospel of Christ. It's to follow the Spirit's leading as we put sin to death. It's to obey Him as He directs us. It's interesting because when you think of eternal life, what do you think of? You typically think of life that's never ending, right? It's life that goes on and on and on and on. Like Ponce de Leon and the Fountain of Youth. You just think it means you live for a long time. That's all it means. But while eternal life does mean life that's eternal, it's not just a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. That's why we can reap eternal life now. Eternal life, another way to say it, is it's the life of God in the soul of a man. Or it's the life of the ages to come as a present reality right now. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It doesn't say we'll have it one day. It says you have it right now. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So while we know that we have to yet put on the imperishable, we know that that's coming one day where this mortal flesh will take on immortality. In some respect, it's something that we actually possess now. As believers born again by the Spirit of God, we've been brought from death into life. But this life is not the life that the unbelieving world understands or knows. It's a life that right now can enjoy the satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, and peace of knowing the eternal God. That's what eternal life is. It's experiencing, knowing, being satisfied in God Almighty, even right now as we live. Before we're even in heaven, in glory, before His throne, you can experience a life of perfect fellowship, intimate union with God Almighty now. It's a life that is fully open to and centered on God. A constant overcoming of sin and evil. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to overcome sin and evil every day? That's a possibility for a Christian, to continually grow in that overcoming of sin and evil and death. We can do that. Are we going to be perfect? Nope. But you do not have to bow the knee to sin. You don't have to do that anymore. What a life. What a life to be able to say no to sin. That's eternal life in a believer. And in context here, sowing to the Spirit means bearing one another's burdens. Right? In context, what are we talking about? We're not just talking about money, giving, and getting. We're talking about bearing one another's burdens. The fruit of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. That's all the same thing here. Living to please the Spirit. What's one of the greatest ways to do that? Restore a brother in gentleness. Bear one another's burdens in love. As regards finances, think about this. Instead of sowing our seed, as they call it, to become wealthy, what are we to do? We are to use our finances to sow them, if you want to use that word, to sow our finances to do what? Enjoy the eternal life that we have in Christ now. We can give our money, why? To earn some bonus at work? That's why I give in the offering on Sunday, to get a raise? No, we give joyfully because we can experience the life of God in the soul of a man now. We can experience that mutual sharing, fellowship, love, even now. Look at 1 Timothy 6 with me. 1 Timothy 6, Paul explains this so well. It's like a perfect segue here. We got to go right here. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. By the way, the Bible has no problem with being rich. No problem with it. A lot of warnings about being rich, but the Bible has no problem with being wealthy, well-to-do, no problem with it. But notice what this verse says. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. Verse 19, look how he concludes it. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, notice, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That makes this whole passage this morning make so much more sense. 1 Timothy 6 here, that's why cross-references are so important in your Bibles. You all, if you have a Bible with cross-references, this will be cross-referenced in this passage. It helps you understand it so much. What should the rich do? Should the rich person quit their job, give all their money away, and not make any more money ever again? No. He says, don't be haughty, and don't base your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Put your hope in God, and give generously. Why? So that you may take hold of that which is truly life. The Christian gives money to be rich. You see what I mean by that? You don't give money to be rich financially, though God can do that. Absolutely, he does do that. He gives so he can give more. Great. But why do we give? So that we might be rich in eternal life, rich in the fellowship of God, understanding that. But what happens when you do these things, though? Look at verse 9. Paul is very quick to go right into this. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. God is not mocked. You will reap if you do not give up. So Paul concludes this principle of sowing by encouraging us to persist in doing good. Keep doing good. Keep doing good. He knows that when we turn the other cheek, that when we go the extra mile, when we forgive and love our enemies, that is difficult. The Bible doesn't paint that picture as being really easy. It's super easy to go the extra mile, to turn the other. It's easy. No, it's not always easy. So Paul gives us this encouragement. Keep going. He encourages us to not tire of doing good deeds for others. He implores us, right, to run the race. Keep the faith. God is faithful. He will give us what we deserve. We sow, we will reap. That's what happens. So before we move on to the final verse of our passage, I just wanted to point out something that we have to see before moving on. Again, one of the problems with the prosperity gospel and people that butcher these verses is that they treat sowing and reaping as if they only have application in how much money you're giving or how many good things you've done that week and if God's going to give you good things back. And it's very easy to kind of dumb this principle down. But I want you to think, step back for a moment and think about a very scary truth about this principle. We know that the Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will also reap. We all know that humanity, you know yourself, you know that you've sown to the flesh so many times. And the Bible is clear. What happens when you sin? What wages do you receive from sin? Death. We are very clear about that here in this church. That the soul that sins shall die. That sowing to the flesh will reap corruption, death, and destruction. And the scary thing is, we all have sown to the sinful flesh. In Adam, all die, and ever since we could breathe, we sow to the flesh. We are constantly sinning before a holy God, and we all know what the result is. Death. But do you know what the gospel says? The gospel says that because of Christ, we reap what he has sown. Do you see that? That though we deserve sin and death for what we have rightfully reaped or sown, we have sown to the flesh, we have lived in a way that pleases the flesh, and we deserve justly to reap from that death. However, Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, our substitute, lived a life fully pleasing God. He is the only man who has ever lived who perfectly sowed to the Spirit his entire life. He is the only man who truly can reap eternal life. He is the only person that could ever reap eternal life. Read this verse and say, easy, doing that right now, and he wouldn't be proud in saying it. Because he was living a life perfectly sowed to the Spirit, to put it that way. But what is the truth of the gospel, church? He is our substitute. He is our substitute. Christ's perfect life of sowing to the Spirit, he gives to us as if we lived a life sowed to the Spirit. He gives us the righteousness that comes from pleasing the Spirit of God by living in perfect submission to God Almighty. He gives that to us so that though we deserve death and hell, mercy triumphs over judgment. And though we deserve to reap what we sow, Christ perfectly, justly, and righteously allows us, because we are united with him, to reap what he has sowed. That is the gospel. This morning, if you have lived a life sowing to the flesh, you don't have to start sowing to the Spirit to try to make up for all the lost time sowing to the Spirit and hope that you got enough good works by the end of your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you can reap the harvest of eternal life today. You can do that right now, even though you've never sowed to the Spirit your entire life. That's the gospel message. And it gets even better. God's grace gets even sweeter. John Calvin says it again. Listen, the undeserved kindness of God appears in the very act of honoring the works which His grace has enabled us to perform by promising to them a reward to which they are not entitled. Think about this. How do you live according to the Spirit? How do you live according to the Spirit? God Himself has to redeem you and fill us with His Spirit, right? We have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God Himself has to do that for us. So where do your good works come from? The Holy Spirit, which God has given to you by grace. And what does the verse say? That if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life? You get to reap eternal life, though it's God who even gives you the ability to do it in the first place. God says, here, do these good works. Well, God, it's all because of your grace, and we still get to reap eternal life because of it. You can right now enjoy the life of the ages to come, even though it's all of God's grace that even enables you to live by the Spirit in the first place. God's grace is abundant. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 10. Paul talks about him and his sinfulness and his work as an apostle. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," meaning the other apostles, "though it was not I, but what? The grace of God that is within me." Paul is acknowledging here that all of the good works that he's done aren't even his works. They're really God's grace working in him. And yet we still get to reap the benefits of doing good works. We get to enjoy a life of communion with God, even though it's God's grace in the first place that gives us that opportunity. So how does Paul conclude? After looking at this particular command and looking at this general principle, what does Paul end with? It's a whopper. Look at verse 10. This is the resulting fruit of generosity. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." This is how Paul sums up what justification by faith looks like. Having explained the precious gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, he concludes his instruction with one sweeping command: do good to everyone. What Paul is talking about here is the fruit of generosity. When you encounter the mercy and love of God, when you become that new creation, when the fruit of love, kindness, goodness begins growing in your life, there's one result: generosity. An eager, active willingness to do good for others, giving your time, talents, and treasures to serve others in love. Generosity, it's an eager, active willingness to do good for others, giving our time, talents, and treasures to serve others in love. And what does he say in the beginning here? So then, meaning like this is the result, as we have opportunity. Do you know what that means? That's not saying, well, if an opportunity comes my way today, then I'll do good to everyone. If you just want to send someone my way, if I see a guy in a blue shirt that's asking for money and says that he once was in church, then I'll make sure to give him $5. So, Lord, if I see that today, if I have that opportunity, praise you, Lord, I will do good to that person. That's not even close to what this is talking about. This word opportunity was actually used in verse 9. We will reap in due season. It's the word that it means season or time, as in the right time, the right season. In John 9:4, Jesus says this: "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. When is the right opportunity for doing good works? Now. This word means, so then, when the opportunity is the right opportunity. For the Christian, what is the right opportunity? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He doesn't say that we should walk in them when you have opportunity. Good works are what we as believers walk in. So then, as you have opportunity, means as you get out of bed every morning and breathe, let us do good to everyone. Matt Perman writes, love is the guiding principle of the Christian life, and generosity is the chief way that love manifests itself. The chief way that our faith works through love is by actually doing good for others. Actually doing good for others. True saving faith overflows in the fruit of generosity, a willingness to serve others and love others with our time, our talents, our treasures. Not to earn salvation, we've already covered that. You guys know this. Not to earn salvation, but in light of the glorious gospel of grace through faith, we can be saved. That same mercy overflows in our life in generosity. Only someone who has experienced unmerited favor when they deserve judgment will be able to show the same unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. Let me give three applications here, because it's easy to hear this, do good, and it's easy for you to be like, well, I already am doing good, so this doesn't apply to me. This whole thing is for every one of you today. It even happened this morning when I came in. I said something, and I said, I am preaching about this today. I can't say those words. It doesn't work. This hits all of us. I shouldn't even said I have a grudge against my brother for the Pokemon card. I shouldn't have said that. I really shouldn't have that grudge. I really don't. Maybe. But listen, I want to give three practical applications of this. Very, very simple, very practical. Here you go. You're at a restaurant. The service is slow. Your server is rude. Food's awful. It's terrible. What kind of tip do you leave? As a believer, you give more than 20%. Do you know why? Is it because your waitress deserves it? No, the same reason why you have eternal life when you didn't deserve it. What a better gospel witness. It's the most, of course it makes sense. If the service is slow, I understand a tip is to help the person. I get that. They don't deserve a good tip. I get that. So, you deserve hell for your sin, and God gave you eternal life. Do you think you could let, now, no, don't get me wrong here. This does not mean you say, I leave a good tip, I'm going to leave a 30% tip and walk out the door. Use it to preach the gospel. Hey, ma'am, I know it seemed like you had a rough night tonight. I'm really sorry. I know it's okay that she's been apologizing to you all night. It's okay. I want to let you know something. Christ Jesus saved me while I was a sinner and gave me eternal life. I'm going to give you a good tip. Something like that. Don't quote me verbatim. I'm just going on the fly here. But you understand what I mean? It's so easy to say, this person does not deserve this, so their tip's not going to be good. I get it, but come on. What a better opportunity to show the love of Christ to somebody. Here's another one. You work for an employer, or you work with an employee who's rude, who's incompetent. They don't know what they're doing, and they actually make your job harder. How should you do your job? I don't get paid to do that. That's not my job. Maybe it isn't your job. Do it anyway, as unto the Lord. Do you know why? So that men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And because people make it sound like, well, if you just hold the door for somebody, that's doing a good work for someone. Oprah can hold the door for somebody. That's a worldly definition of a good work. Just be nice to somebody. But when your boss is making you work the night shift and he's not letting you take Sundays off and he's giving you someone else's job to do and he's treating you like dirt, you show up 5 minutes before and sweep the floor outside your office because you love Jesus and you know the grace he's given you. And I know it's much easier to say this. It's much easier for me to preach this and say this to you. But think about these truths. What about this one? You don't feel like going to church this morning. You don't feel like joining a community group. You don't feel like welcoming someone on a Sunday morning. You don't feel like welcoming somebody. What do you do? Okay, maybe you don't have a personality that's outgoing. I don't. I can be very excitable, but Give me coffee and a book and I'll sit in a room for 3 years. That's what I do. But what do? You wake up and you don't feel like going to church this morning. A lot of times I don't feel like going to church this morning. It's a very common thing. You don't want to go to a community group. You don't want to go to a Sunday school class. You don't want to help somebody. You don't want to be accountable to people. What do? You stop being a consumer. So you stop thinking only of how you feel, what church is going to do for you, how you can benefit from the church service, what the kids' ministry is making your kids feel like, and how much fun stuff they do, and all they do is sing hymns at that church. Dang right, that's all we sing at this church. You stop thinking that way, and instead approach church like this. How can I serve somebody today? Why should you join a community group? For your own benefit? How about for somebody else's? How often do you think of joining a community group in terms of other people? We always think of joining a Sunday school class on if it fits your schedule. How many times do you think about it that you could bring insight and opinions and questions to a class where someone might need that, those questions and help? And you see what I'm getting at with all this? I don't want to go too much further with all these, but there's just, you could do so many applications of it that when you don't feel like it, when someone doesn't deserve it, Christ's love destroys any selfish ambition you have. It destroys any selfish motivation and says, you deserved hell. So shut up and show the same mercy to somebody else. It's the more you understand that, it overflows in your life. Look how Paul ends Galatians 6:10. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are a household of faith this morning. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that we all have different racial statuses and socioeconomic statuses. I am your brother in Christ this morning before I'm an American, before I'm a white Caucasian, whatever you want to say. We are a family. How much more should you show love, honor, and esteem to those who are of the same family? Yes, give money to charities. Yes, give to your neighbor. Shovel their walk next door. I want to say duh, but you should be doing that. How much more should you be doing it to the household of faith? Let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. Same idea. This morning, if the ushers would get ready for communion, I want to close this morning reading just a simple excerpt from a sermon delivered by Art Azurdia. He's one of my favorite pastor teachers. I want to read a very short excerpt from one of his sermons that speaks to this morning's message very well. Not that this is the word of God or anything. This is another pastor's interpretation of a passage on mercy, but I want you to hear the words that this pastor says in regards to mercy here. Are you merciful? Why? Because Jesus healed the sick. Because Jesus fed the multitudes. Because Jesus gave legs to the crippled. Because Jesus granted sight to the blind. Because Jesus opened the ears of the deaf. Because Jesus found prostitutes and tax collectors and drew them in to the sphere of his love. Because Jesus touched the untouchable, loved the unlovable, and forgave the unforgivable, and welcomed the undesirable. Because Jesus even now saves the unsavable. Why? Because they deserve it? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, not because we met him halfway, not because we took the proper steps forward and in good faith have elevated ourselves to the place of the deserving poor, but according to his mercy. We are here because Jesus Christ didn't say with cold indifference, give them what they deserve. They brought it on themselves. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And seeing us in our misery and need, he doesn't just feel for us. He takes the necessary action to relieve our distress. He leaves the eternal glory of heaven and the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. He condescends to us, lives among us, suffers like us, and dies for us. Do you understand this? Have you experienced this? How then is it possible to experience it and not display it? It isn't possible. You have not experienced it if you don't display it. The evidence of God's mercy in your life is not determined by how much theology you know, by how many books you read, but by your active goodness to people in misery and in need. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray.